We're in Galatians 3 today, and we want to sort of continue, I suppose, where we were last week. We talked about last week justification by Christ. Not going to re-preach the sermon, but just to make note of it in passing, especially for those who weren't with us. And we noted how in chapter 2, in particular, that there are several times when Paul says that we are justified by the faith of Christ. And so we wanted to understand that it's not primarily faith in Christ, although we use that terminology and the Bible has those verses, but we have to know and experience the faith of Christ before we can place faith in Christ. Does that make sense? And so it's the faith that Jesus possesses that's given to the believer. And so while we talk about justification by faith being the strong doctrine on which the church stands or falls, it's really justification by the faith of Christ on which the church stands or falls. Now, moving on from that, we want to talk about the covenant promise in Christ. And we're reading today in chapter 3 of Galatians, and I'll just begin reading at verse 6, even though in the Authorized it starts with the word even. It is a continuation from verses 1 through 5. But let me start in verse 6 and read down through verse 18 as you follow along in the Bible. Paul writes, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you needy. We come to you expectant. Lord, we come acknowledging our total dependence upon the blessed Holy Spirit to take the word to our hearts today and accomplish His good and holy purposes. And so we ask that you do that, Father. Lord, we know that all is vain except the Spirit of the Holy One come down, as the hymn writer noted. We acknowledge that, and so we beg that this hour will not be an exercise in reading and talking and dissecting and studying, but it will be an hour in which we exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please display Him in all His glory as our covenant and draw our hearts to Him? And again, we pray that there is anyone here today, and no doubt there are, who need Christ, that this might be the day when you open blind eyes and remove stony hearts and replace them with warm hearts of flesh and put your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in your statutes. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord, and wait upon you. And whatever you're pleased to do in this hour and following, we will be grateful for and we will give you praise. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Christ our covenant. Verse 17. Look at it again. And this I say, that the covenant, singular, which was confirmed before of God in Christ. That's our primary focus from the passage that we've read today. Now, what is a covenant? Children's Catechism has a very simple answer because it's the Children's Catechism and helpful for them to remember. Answering the question, what is a covenant? The answer is simply, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Now, that gives us a very, very basic definition, but we need to expand on it more. Because the agreement between two or more persons is very much changing and conditional and circumstantial depending on the persons. And that's what we want to see as we begin to understand that, yes, Christ is not only the minister of the new covenant. Paul talks about that in Hebrews. Christ is the new covenant. Just like we said last week, not only is it faith in Christ by which we are saved, but it is the faith of Christ in Christ by which we're saved. And so justification comes because Christ's faith in His Father is perfect and unfailing, and yours and mine are not. And so we have to have the faith of Christ to be born again. And we have to have Christ as our covenant in order for us to take the benefits of the covenant. Now, both the Old Testament word for covenant and the New Testament have basically the same definition. The Old Testament word is berit. The New Testament word is diatheke. And they both basically mean an agreement, a union, a concord between two or more. In the Old Testament, we see many covenants. We see covenants that we would call simply, sometimes just an ordinance or a precept. And I'm going to give you some references here. We're not going to take the time to look them up here. So you jot them down for yourself. First of all, a covenant is sometimes simply an ordinance or precept that God gives. Genesis 17, 9 through 11. The ordinance of circumcision that he ordered to Abraham and to his household. It's simply an ordinance or a precept. But the term covenant is used there. When a covenant is ascribed to God, it's often simply a promise of God to do something. Still called a covenant. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, where God promises that David will never lack a man to sit on his throne. Now, we know the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, has to be in Jesus Christ. But for a time, in the earthly sense, David had his own seed to sit on the throne. So sometimes a covenant is simply a promise of God. Now, there are covenants that are what we call unilateral, not bilateral, but unilateral divine covenants. That is, where God says He's making a covenant, and God does everything about that covenant because man can't do anything about it. For example of that in the Old Testament would be Genesis chapter 9, God's covenant of the day and night. And remember, He said, I set my bow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant that I will no more destroy the earth with water. That's a unilateral divine covenant. You and I have nothing to do with that. We don't enter into that and say, okay, God, we're going to help you no longer destroy the earth with water. We're going to help you with the rainbow. No, we just observe it and we receive the benefit of it. That's a unilateral divine covenant. Now, the covenant we're talking about today, which is commonly called the covenant of grace, is a unilateral divine covenant. But one more thing. There are human covenants, certainly, in the Bible. Particularly the Old Testament's filled with them. And a proper human covenant, listen now, requires that which men on both sides, both parties or both individuals, can accomplish. Such as in Genesis 21, verse 32. Abraham's covenant with Abimelech about the well. You remember that, the dispute about the well? And they made a covenant so that Abraham and his servants could use the well that Abimelech had been holding and his men had been keeping him away from. That was a proper human covenant because both sides could do what was required. Now, the covenant of grace is God's covenant that ensures the salvation of His people. And the covenant of grace is the eternal act of God. Not temporal, not in time. The eternal act of God in the context of both justification of His people and sanctification. Now, because of that, the covenant of grace was not made in history with men. I know it's common for us to think about maybe, and maybe even we've been taught, I certainly had been, at different times in my Christian experience, that the covenant with Abraham was the exact beginning of the covenant of grace, of the gospel. Now, Paul talks about it here, the promise to Abraham in what we read, right? there in verse 8. But I want you to notice the difference here. I want you to compare verse 8 and verse 17 as you look at them. Compare and contrast. The Scripture, verse 8, was saying that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee all the nations of the world shall be blessed." But verse 17, the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. See the difference? The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying that of his seed all the nations would be blessed. But the covenant of grace was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, what is the before? Well, it was not made in history with men, but it was rather made in eternity with God's Son, this covenant of grace. Now, let me remind you of what our own confessional document that we ascribe to here at Grace Covenant Church, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, says about that. In Article 1 of Chapter 7, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." Then Article 3. "This covenant is first revealed in the gospel." First of all, or revealed in the gospel, excuse me, the word first is not there. "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman." Now pay attention to what it's saying. The covenant is revealed to Adam. It doesn't say it was made with Adam. That's a very important point. "And afterwards, revealed by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of His people. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his innocency." What's that say? Basically what I said in shorthand. The covenant of grace is the eternal covenant of God made between the Father and the Son concerning the salvation of His people. The covenant of grace is only made with people as those people who are the objects of Christ's work are seen in Him. The covenant. Now, I'll drag that one by again in a few moments. But let's think about something here in order to understand that. When we think about covenants, agreements, there are always stipulations on one side, and the other party says, "Okay, I hear that, I'll do that." And there are re-stipulations on their side. "If I do this, then you'll give me this, or you'll honor this, right?" And the first side says yes. Like Abraham and Abimelech with the well. So there's a stipulation given, and the other party says, "Okay, I can do that, and when I do that, you'll give me the honor or the reward or the benefit that you're promising." Right, I will. Now think about the covenant of grace. What can man possibly do in any way in order to perform what God requires? What God requires in the grace covenant, I like that, by the way, in the grace covenant, what He requires in that, man cannot in any way, shape, form, or fashion do. Right? He cannot. And on the other hand, what can man require of God in the covenant of grace to lay God under obligations to do something? Obviously nothing. Now, for an illustration of that, I want to go to two places. First of all, let's go to the book of Nehemiah, if you'd like to follow me there. And then we're going to go to Genesis 15. If you don't want to stop off at Nehemiah chapter 9, then just go on to Genesis 15. We'll be there in a minute. Nehemiah chapter 9, this is when the Word of God is brought before the people. They ask for it, and the Word is preached to them, and they repent. There's great sorrow in their hearts as they hear the Word convicting them of sins and failure to keep God's commandments. In chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, the Levites begin to rehearse how God got them to where they are, the Jewish people. And He says, they say, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham and founded his heart faithful before thee and made a covenant with him to give him the land and so on and so forth into the of all those ites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So, the Levites say, you chose Abram. And remember, he was in Ur of the Chaldees, a heathen, a pagan. God called him to leave all that he had, gather up his little family, and leave all his land holdings and everything else that he couldn't carry on a pack animal, and go to a place God would show him. He would show him, and he would make him a great name, and a nation would come from him. You remember that. Well, here what we're talking about in Genesis 15 is probably one of the clearest, one of my personal favorite, if you could say that about a passage of Scripture, I guess it's okay too, places where the covenant of grace is illustrated. Now, we're talking about here a manifestation of God's grace covenant, not the giving of it initially. Because when it says that in Nehemiah, where we just were, that God made the covenant with Abraham, the meaning is He manifested it to him. It was already in place. In fact, just to wrinkle our brains a little bit more, we can never go back to a time, because eternity has no time, when there wasn't existing the everlasting covenant of grace between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of His people. There is no date back there we could go to. So we just have to settle that in our own minds. And thank God for it. But look at what happened in Genesis 15. I've talked about this before. Many of you will remember me referring to this passage on a fairly regular basis, because I cannot get away from the beautiful picture it gives of the covenant of grace. At the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, the Lord says to Abraham in a vision, or Abram still at that time, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now right there, He's telling him, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, as Jesus said, right? And as we heard toward the end of the video segment, a man's life consists in seeing God as his exceeding great reward. That's grace all the way. Verse 6, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, let me pause right there. He's talking about the land as a tangible evidence of his greater, deeper, wider, eternal covenant of salvation. The giving of the land was actually getting that dirt. They did get that dirt and grass and rocks. But it was not about that. It was about God giving them illustration, as the whole Old Testament era was, types and symbols of what was found to be the reality in Christ. So just understand that, because you might be thinking or read that, well, he's only talking about the land here, not talking about salvation. Yes, he is. The land is a tangible illustration of God's giving to Abram that which he could not take on his own, could not possess by himself. Okay? Now, verse 9. "And he said unto him, Take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him," Abraham did, "all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now God talks about the upcoming captivity in Egypt that his people are going to have to endure. Now in verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made," or revealed, "the covenant to Abram." Now, again, for those who aren't familiar with this, or maybe it's been a while since you've heard it, let me rehearse this again. In that day when covenants were made, including proper human covenants between two or more parties, this was a common practice to show the commitment level, if you will, on each side of the covenant. They would take sacrificial animals and cut them in half and place the pieces apart but facing each other where they'd been divided. And then both parties would walk between the pieces, pass each other, and walk back. And they would usually say, may God do so to me and more also if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, my part of the covenant. In other words, may I be rent in half if I'm not faithful to this covenant. So it's a pretty serious vow, right? Now notice, Abraham would have known that and would have been primed to do the walking through. But he doesn't get to. Because he can't. Not with the covenant of grace. And so Abraham sits by. I don't know if God told him to sit by or just the awesome understanding that God was present was enough to make him just freeze. I don't know what happened, but obviously he doesn't try to take a single step between the pieces. Instead, that manifestation of God that's going to be very important to Israel when they come out of Egypt and are led through the wilderness, pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day to lead the way, the Shekinah glory of Jehovah, that's what passes between the pieces. Abraham doesn't. So again, it is answering the questions that I put to you a moment ago. What can man possibly do to contribute to or hold up his end of the covenant of grace? Look at Abraham. What did he do? He sat. What could Abram possibly do to lay obligation on God to make good what God had promised? What did Abram do? He sat and observed. Now, here's the wonderful, wonderful, amazing condescension of the great God. He moves between the pieces. In essence, and so that Abraham's weak human faith can be strengthened, Jehovah says, may it be done to me and more also as has been done to these animals if I fail to keep my covenant. They say, well, that can't happen to God. Of course it can't. But the very fact that God makes that pledge and promise shows such great mercy and condescension. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways. His own glory He reveals in gospel days, the hymn writer said. And that's what we have here. So, Abram is taught a very clear lesson. This covenant is different from any other I've ever experienced and any one I will ever be a part of from this point on. This is a covenant that is unilateral and divine. It's God's covenant. So, this covenant must be made with Christ, this covenant of grace. It cannot be made with men directly. Men are included in it because they are viewed in Christ through salvation. So, a proper human covenant is not the standard or basis at all for what we see here. Now, let's go back to our text in Galatians. And one thing I want to point out that bears on the subject, but it's not the particular focus of what I'm preaching to us today, but I cannot leave the general area without noting it. Look back at verse 16 of Galatians 3. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and he's talking about God. God doesn't say, and to seeds, when he promises to Abraham, as of many. But he says, as of one, and to thy seed. And then Paul adds, by the Holy Spirit, which is Christ. Now, what you got to notice here, and this is a wonderful place to point to the absolute inspiration and inerrancy of the totality of the Bible. Paul goes to one book in the Old Testament to prove completely for all time that God made the covenant revealed to Abraham, the eternal covenant, and the seed is Christ. He goes to one book. But not only does he go to one book, he goes to, as we have it now, one chapter in that one book to prove his point. And not only does he go to one chapter of one book, but he goes to one passage of one chapter of one book. Not only that, but he goes to one sentence of one passage of one chapter in one book
to prove an eternal point. And not only that, but he goes to one word of one sentence, of one passage, of one chapter, of one book to prove his point. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And we believe in not only verbal inspiration, that the words are inspired, but plenary inspiration, or full, which means every word is inspired. Paul sure believed that. He builds his case on one word in the entire, what he had then, his whole Bible, the Old Testament. One word, that's all. And to seed, which is Christ. That's extremely important, folks. Now, the covenant, verse 17, was confirmed before of God in Christ. In the covenant of grace, then, we see God laying requirements on His Son to do the work of redemption with all its aspects and promises. And He guarantees and promises reward and honor to Jesus on the completion of it. The Son agrees to do all that is prescribed and expects and claims the fulfillment of those promises upon His completion of the work of redemption. See, there are stipulations. God the Father says, here's my covenant. You, Son, must do thus and so, thus and so. And we'll get into the thus and so's, Lord willing, next Sunday. You must do thus and so, thus and so. The Son says, I will, Father, and when I've done all the thus and so's of the covenant of grace, then I expect the reward and honor that is due me to come. I claim that. And He does. And He gets that. So, we could say it like this for those of you that are helped by alliteration. God planned the redemption of His people in eternity past. He proposed it to the Son, Jesus, in eternity past. He prescribed the conditions of the covenant in eternity past. And He promised the reward to Christ upon its completion in eternity past. Now, let's look at John 17 and see what Jesus had to say in response to all that as He neared the cross. On this that is called on the Christian calendar Palm Sunday, technically a week before they find the empty tomb. John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus, speaking to His Father, says, I have glorified Thee on earth. Now here it comes. I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Now, Jesus hasn't even gotten to the cross yet, but it's a completed work in His mind and heart and the eternal plan of God. Redemption is a completed work. So as He offers this prayer to His Father, this Lord's Prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer. As He offers this, He says, okay, Father, regarding the eternal covenant of grace, You gave Me stipulations, and You promised reward and honor when I had completed it. I have completed it. And now glorify Me with the glory I had before the world was. That's the reward and honor, right? But not only that, that Jesus could say, as Paul quotes in Hebrews, here am I and the children whom God has given Me, right? His reward. You're His reward. I'm His reward of redemption. Every saved person is Christ's reward. And the honor goes to Him. You see, in Psalm 89, in verse 19, the Lord speaks in vision, and David hears it and receives it, and he says, this is what God said, I have laid help on one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. With My holy oil I've anointed him. I have given him strength. And he goes on to say in so many words, and the enemy of souls will not take away from him. Well, he'll try to. He will not defeat him. He will be victorious. And his name will endure as the sun, as long as the moon, from shore to shore. Well, he's certainly not talking about David the man at that point, right? Can't be. Just like Peter says in the book of Acts, well, you know those promises made to David? Let me tell you about most of them. They were typical And they pointed to his greater son, because we know where David's tomb is. Right down the road here, you can go visit it anytime you want to. His bones are in there. The promise wasn't to him.
It was through him to his greater son, Jesus Christ. And so God says, I've laid help on one that's mighty, and I've exalted him out of the people, and I have confirmed the covenant beforehand of God in Christ. So that when the law comes, and the law came because God sent it, and there's even, we don't have time, but there's even an interesting contrast here when he talks about the law in the verses following after 18 that I didn't read, when he talks about it was ordained of angels and given through a mediator. That's how the law came. How did the covenant of grace come? Between the Father and the Son, and then just simply revealed to me. Alright? It wasn't mediated. The covenant wasn't. But now Christ, having finished the work on behalf of all His people, He ever lives to be our mediator. Right? To make intercession for us. He's doing that right now for you and for me and all who are in Christ. He's mediating for us. But the law was given through a mediator. It had to be done a different way because it was not the covenant of grace. See, folks, here's what I'm trying to get to. There's one covenant. Now, it had two manifestations. Certainly. The old covenant manifestation, the new covenant manifestation. But mark it down. Nobody from Adam forward ever was redeemed. That's what our confessional statement said. I just read it to you. It's Bible. It's true. Nobody was ever redeemed by any other means other than looking to Christ. No other way. There is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men. Salvation is found in no other but Him, whether it's Adam or whether it's you as you sit there today. If you don't know Christ, He is there present for you to turn from sin and turn to Him. Cast your all upon Him, trusting Him completely. Because the covenant of grace is made with Him. And when you're in Him, isn't it beautiful? You are able, because He's able, to be a fulfiller in that covenant. Not in yourself, not in myself, but He is. Just like He obeyed the law perfectly in my place, in your place. I'm not a law obeyer. I'm a law breaker. Christ, the perfect law obeyer. And so as I'm in Him, it's as if I'd obeyed the law perfectly, which I could not do. Same thing's true here in the covenant. It's as if I was able to say to God, okay, I will do my part, you do your part, and I'll be saved. That's what a lot of people think about salvation, by the way, isn't it? God does His part and I do my part. You don't have a part other than responding to the gospel call to repent and believe. All the work is done in and by and through Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Right? That's where we need to be. And so the covenant is given that we might understand that it's all in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, verse 27. We have put on Christ. There's no distinction in Christ. And we, because He is, are covenant keepers in Him. The wonderful grand covenant of grace. And that's why our church name is somewhat significant. Gives you a good opportunity to explain to somebody why. I had somebody ask me that the other day. Why is your church called Grace Covenant Baptist? So I was ready. Because I've been studying this. And I was ready. And so I said, well, here's why. This was another believer. But it would have been even great, better, if it had been an unbeliever that asked me that. And I'm sure some will at some point. That's why. That's the only reason for this name to be used at all, is because we understand that the covenant of grace is eternal. And it's between God and Jesus, and therefore there's no failure there. There's no lack there. There's no possibility that Jesus doesn't hold up His end or the Father doesn't hold up His end. It's not a covenant of men. It's a covenant of God with God. And you and I are the beneficiaries of it. Now, if you don't know Christ in the full pardon of sin today, you're not yet a beneficiary of it. But you can be. As Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He has done the work. He said from the cross, it's finished. There's nothing to add to His work. It's simply to turn from sin and turn to Him. Trust in Him. And the benefit of His work becomes your benefit, as it has for so many of us. I pray if you hadn't done that, that God has spoken to you today to lead you to Himself. Let's bow our heads for a few moments.